Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the great transgression? Martin Luther asked himself that question. What is the great transgression? Is the great transgression murder? Or rape? Or adultery? Is the great transgression blasphemy or unbelief? Martin Luther concluded that if the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, then the great transgression is to fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart. Great sins are not keeping great commands. The greatest sin is not obeying the greatest command, or in Jesus' words, the great and first commandment. Most people do not think the way Martin Luther did. No one keeps the first and great commandment for 5 minutes. We may think that we do, but we do not love God with our whole heart and all of our soul and every thought of our mind and every ounce of our strength. We do not love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. We may do everything that we can to avoid thinking about it for long, but at the back of our minds there is that nagging thought that will not go away, that every day we fail to keep the great and first commandment. We know that no one else keeps the great and first commandment either. We take comfort in that. We are not alone. No one is perfect. We all fall short of perfect love for the Lord our God. Why worry about it? If God punished everyone who failed to keep the great and first commandment, He would have to punish everyone in the human race, except for Jesus Christ. He was the only one without sin. Only He was perfect. Only He loved the Lord His God with all His heart and all His soul and all His mind and all His strength. For everyone else to keep the great and first commandment is too hard and too demanding. It's not fair. God will have to judge us on a curve. He will have to change the absolute standard of perfection, of absolute holiness, of complete righteousness, of perfect truth, of unwavering and total love for God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Otherwise, no one will make it. Martin Luther did not see it that way. He realized that if God judged on a curve, He would have to deny His own perfect holiness. God cannot deny Himself. God cannot deny His own holiness or His own righteousness or His own perfection or His own truth or His own justice or His own law. The Word of God is sure. Though heaven and earth should pass away, the Word of God will abide forever. It is the height of arrogance and pride. It is the height of foolishness to think that God would change His own perfect, infallible, holy standard of true love and true righteousness. God will not lower His standard so that we can meet it. He cannot change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was, and He is, and He always will be perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and perfectly just. We are unjust. We are unholy. We are unrighteous. That is precisely our problem. We have sinned against God. We were born sinful because Adam represented the whole human race when he sinned against God in the Garden of Eden by eating the forbidden fruit. The fruit on the tree that God said, "You shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, dying you will die." It is written in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." All of those statements are quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. They're written at least twice in God's holy word. Then the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Martin Luther agonized over the question, how can sinful men, people like you and me, who are not absolutely holy, perfectly just, totally righteous, survive in the presence of a holy and just and righteous God? Martin Luther celebrated his first Mass as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He stopped when he came to the prayer of consecration, when, according to Roman Catholic Church teaching, the elements of bread and wine, by the power of God, become the physical body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could not say the words of the prayer of consecration. He began to sweat. His eyes were like glass. He froze, paralyzed. Martin Luther later wrote about that moment, "At those words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince. Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, 'I want this. I ask for that.' For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God." In other words, Martin Luther knew that he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength and all his mind as God requires. In our text in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, the scripture describes the continuing attack upon Jesus by the leaders of the Jews on this last day of Jesus' public ministry in the porches of the temple, just a few days before He was crucified on the cross, to satisfy the just and holy wrath of God for our sins. Jesus had silenced the chief priests and the elders of the people who challenged His authority to teach. Matthew 21, verses 23 and following. Jesus had silenced the Pharisees and the Herodians who sought to entangle Jesus in His talk in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Jesus had silenced the Sadducees who sought to ridicule Jesus in verses 23 through 33. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together to conspire. They had to stop Jesus. One of them, who was a lawyer, was bold enough to ask Jesus a question, testing Him. The question he asked Jesus was, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" This Pharisee and lawyer was an interpreter of the law of God in the Holy Scriptures. He asks Jesus this question because he is offended at the gospel teaching of Jesus. He is offended because he thinks Jesus' gospel teaching contradicts the teaching of Moses, through whom God gave His holy and just law. It's not so much his zeal for God's law that moves him to ask this question, as it is the indignity he feels at losing his professional status as a teacher in Israel. Jesus is taking his place. Jesus is teaching Israel Himself. And all these Jews are standing around Jesus, eagerly listening to Him and marveling with astonishment at His teaching. The people are saying, "Wow! I never heard that before. This man teaches such amazing truths that are true and make all those Jewish teachers look so foolish, so ignorant. And wrong." This lawyer and Pharisee is asking Jesus Christ whether He would teach anything more perfect than God's law and Holy Scripture. He's trying to expose Jesus to the displeasure of the people. His purpose is to attack Christ without Christ realizing what He is doing. If he can get Jesus to say something that is contrary to God's law in Holy Scripture, then the Pharisees can stir up agitation in the people against Jesus on the grounds of apostasy and promoting ungodly betrayal of the truth of God in the Bible. The reply that Jesus Christ gave this man was not what he expected. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That is all the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus Christ quotes the great and first commandment from the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5, which is immediately after the Shema in verse 4, which is the first Hebrew word in verse 4 and means "hear." "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Every Jew was to repeat that verse in his devotions. They learned that it expressed the very essence of their faith. Jesus cited the command immediately attached to this confession of faith. This command is repeated two more times in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The Greek word for love means more than mere affection. It means commitment to God's covenant of grace with us and delight in consciously obeying the Lord. Jesus prescribed no other rule for godly and upright living than what the Lord revealed through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. The greatest command is to love God perfectly. That is perfect righteousness. That is what God requires of you and of me. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 10 through 14 writes, "And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual." It's of the Holy Spirit of God. It concerns the spiritual life of a person. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The fact that the holy, just, and good law of God, which is spiritual and completely righteous, condemns us and brings death upon us and increases our transgressions is not from any flaw in the law or in its teaching or in its righteousness, but rather because it is impossible, that means not possible, for us to fulfill its commands perfectly. And that, congregation, is why no person can be justified by keeping the law of God, even though the law of God contains all righteousness in perfection. And it is holy and just and good. It is spiritual. We are sinners. We are unspiritual. We are carnal. We have broken God's law. And we are not able, no matter how hard we try or how long we try, to keep it perfectly and fully as God requires. God does not lower His perfect and holy standard of truth and of righteousness so that we in our sinfulness and our corruption can keep it. No, God maintains His perfection and His holiness and His righteousness without compromise, without fail, and by it He drives us to the Savior, His own Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, who is our only hope for salvation from our sins and our only hope of eternal life and our only hope of righteousness before God. Believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to have eternal life. Believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to be perfectly righteous before God. Believing in Jesus Christ is the only way, brothers and sisters, that we can love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Believing in Jesus Christ is the only way we can keep the great and first commandment perfectly and fully. This great commandment in both Old and New Testaments of God's holy word convinces us of our just condemnation before God, who is holy, holy, holy. And it drives us to take refuge in the mercy of God to sinners. We cannot love the Lord our God perfectly with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. That is why we need Jesus Christ, who does love God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has done it for us. To be joined to Jesus Christ by true faith is the only way that we can be righteous before a holy God. It is the only way that we can have eternal life. It is the only way that we sinners can live in His glorious presence forever. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from our sins. We shall be saved from the terrible wrath of God that will surely come upon all those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, because every day of their lives they have committed the greatest transgression of not loving the Lord, their God, with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. Martin Luther understood these things. The supreme test of Martin Luther's life was his trial for heresy before the Diet of Worms in 1521. Martin Luther was asked to take back or recant what he had written in his books and pamphlets. He faltered. He answered in a voice that was barely audible, "I beg you, give me time to think it over." The council gave Luther 24 hours to think it over. That night, Martin Luther was awake in his room all alone, humbled and prostrate as an unworthy sinner before the Lord his God, who is holy. And Luther prayed. Oh, he prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed. This is some of what he prayed. O God, Almighty God everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small my faith is in you. O the weakness of the flesh, and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence is gone forth. O God, O God, O you my God, help me against all the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech you. You should do this by your own mighty power. The work is not mine, but yours. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is yours. And it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man, it were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, do you not hear? My God, are you no longer living? No, you cannot die. You are but hiding yourself. You have chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish your own will. Forsake me not for the sake of your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where are you? My God, where are you? Come, I pray you. I am ready. Behold me, prepared to lay down my life for your truth, suffering like a lamb, for the cause is holy. It is your own. I will not let you go. No, nor for all eternity. And though this world should be thronged with devils, and this body which is the work of your hand should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is yours. Yes, I have your own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to you, and I will abide with you forever. Amen. Oh God, send me help. Amen. Martin Luther knew who God was. He also understood the holy demands of God's law. He knew that he did not keep the law of God as God requires him to do. He knew that he did not love the Lord his God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his strength and all of his mind. He knew that he could not do that perfectly in this life. And through studying and teaching God's holy word, especially the Psalms and the book of Romans, at the University of Wittenberg, Martin Luther came to understand the one and only way of salvation. Like the prophet Isaiah, Martin Luther felt the burning coal on his lips, straight from the altar of God. He knew what it meant to be undone. He was shattered by the mirror of a holy God before he could taste heaven. God had to dangle him over the pit of hell. God did not drop him in that pit, but saved his life from the pit. God is both a just God and a justifier of those who every day commit the greatest transgression. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is working in us to teach us what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. And the Holy Spirit is working that love for God in our hearts every day, more and more. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, means many things that are taught us in Holy Scripture. One of the things that the Scripture tells us it means is that we love the commandments of God. We love all of them. We love them because they are holy and righteous. We love them because they're from God. We love them because they're the way God wants us to live and to think and to speak. And we love them more and more and more, because we love God who gave them more and more. And we love righteousness more. And we love holiness more. And we love justice and truth more. And we love sin less. We love disobedience less. We love what is ungodly less. And we turn away from it. We repent of it. We flee from it. The Bible also tells us that to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind means that we worship and glorify Him. We magnify His holy name. And we love to worship Him more and more and more. We love to magnify God more and more. And there's less of me, less of what I want, less of self. Do you love to worship God? How much do you love to worship God? Do you love to worship God with all of your being, with all of your breath, with every ounce of strength that you have? And do you love the Word of God, the commandments of God, which are holy and good and just? That's a beginning of what it means to love God, which is the great and first commandment of God to every human being He has created on the face of the earth. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The whole Scripture teaches us to do that. May the Spirit of God give us that love more and more. For without love, we are nothing. Faith, hope, and love abide, the Apostle Paul says. But the greatest of those three is love. Amen. Father in heaven, You have loved us with an everlasting love, with a perfect love. From eternity, we cannot even fathom that. It's beyond the ability of our minds to fully comprehend. A man can show his love by laying down his life for his friend. You showed us your love by sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, to lay down His life for His enemies. For while we were still your enemies, while we did not love you, while we did not worship you, while we did not serve you, while we did not love your word and love your holiness and justice and goodness and truth, Jesus died for us. He paid the penalty for our sins, while we still loved our sin. There is no greater love than that. Teach us what it means to love You with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. And forgive us today for the great transgression of not doing that. Teach us, Father, as we worship You today, as we read Your word and study it and meditate upon it, to see more of our sinfulness and more of how we ought to love You with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And give us Your grace and Your Spirit to do that. Father, we live in the midst of a world that is set against You, that does not love You, that ridicules those who love You, that mocks them. Give us the courage of great men of old like Abraham and Martin Luther to love You still and to love You more. And Father, we pray for the work of Your Spirit in those around us, that they might be stricken with fear and terror at Your holiness, at Your just punishment upon sin, that their inability to keep the greatest and first commandment, to love You with all of their heart and soul and strength and mind, may drive them to Jesus Christ, for only in Him is there hope and salvation and everlasting life. Father, we pray that You might do it, that You might save the lost, and cause us to grow in love for You, so that You might be glorified and Your kingdom might come. Bless also the gifts that we bring in love to You and use them to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.